If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to read from verses 4 to 11. This is the third of the servant songs that we've been looking at in these later chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak this morning and that we would be humble, that we would listen, and that our hearts would be obedient to what you have to say. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our daughter Jenny, as you know, worships at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C. One of their key ministries that Jenny's involved with is called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's very, very helpful to go through those nine areas and be able to measure your church up and say, well, do we have these nine characteristics of a healthy church? So it's helpful to review them on their website. The nine of them, I'll just rattle them off: preaching, you know, biblical preaching, biblical theology, emphasis on the gospel, importance of conversion, emphasis on evangelism, the importance of membership, church discipline, something which is overlooked in many churches, and then the one that we're going to concentrate here this morning on, discipleship. We're going to talk this morning about the area of discipleship, and the ninth one has to do with leadership. So those are the nine marks of a healthy church. We're going to be looking in that one area of discipleship at what are the marks of discipleship? What are the marks of someone who is an obedient servant of the Lord, who is a true disciple? So we're going to focus on that from Isaiah chapter 50. And it's interesting because when we think of the Lord Jesus in this relationship, we think of him as the master and us as the disciples. And we are called to follow the master. But in Isaiah chapter 50, we're going to be looking at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and at his calling to be a faithful disciple himself. So he is going to exhibit for us what are really the marks of an obedient servant disciple of his heavenly Father. And so he is an example, a model for us in that area. If we want to know what true Christian discipleship looks like, we look to the master, not just to be told and instructed, but to see what he modeled in terms of his life of discipleship to his heavenly Father. It's interesting, as I've been going through at work, they're putting me through this course on leadership, which is interesting. It has a lot of application to church leadership as well. One of the areas that was talked about in a recent topic was the area of mentoring. How important it is, they say, as business leaders, you should be looking for key individuals that model certain traits, certain attributes that you think you need to be successful in business. And you should spend time with those people. You should buddy up to them, you know. You should take them out for a power lunch, you know. You should milk them for their insight, and you need to spend time with them in order to get that mentoring value. And you should have also the vision of mentoring others. And so that idea of mentoring and discipling, you know, even in the business world, they've recognized the importance of that. What we're going to see here in this third servant song, now we've looked at a couple other servant songs already. We looked at chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, where we saw that the successful mission of the servant is going to bring justice on the earth. And so we saw an emphasis on the certainty that the servant who would come would be successful in the implementation of all that God had set before him as his mission to accomplish. And that the focus of that mission there in that passage was on bringing justice on earth. The second servant song we just saw very recently, and that was chapter 49, the first six verses, God's secret weapon unleashed, where we looked at the strength and the scope and the success of this servant leader, this Messiah that would come. And now here we have this third servant song, which focuses on the marks of an obedient servant disciple. What we're going to see is that we need to follow the lighthouse of God's instruction. There's that, if you picture a lighthouse and the beacon that it sends out of God's truth. As we read in 1 John 3, there's only two paths that you're on. You're on the path of obedience, or you're on the path of rebellion, the one that ends in an eternal relationship with God or eternal separation from God. So we need to follow the lighthouse of God's instruction. The opposite pathway, as the last verses will show in our chapter here, you end up torching yourself. You light fires of your own making, of human will, and of human initiation, and those fires end up torching yourself. So we're going to see here the picture of the victorious servant, of the Messiah, as he comes as the victorious servant disciple. He has God as his helper, and that's how he's able to be a model for us in terms of effective communication, and to be a model for us in terms of persevering commitment. These are the two areas of discipleship that are going to be emphasized here: effective communication and persevering commitment. So first of all, in the first verses 4 to 5, we're going to look at these different marks of an obedient disciple. And the two marks that are given here are the tongue and the ear of a disciple. He's picking out different physical characteristics of a person, and he's then, by way of application, driving home the truth of those. So you want to be asking yourself, what kind of tongue do you have this morning, and what type of ear do you have, and is it reflective of that as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus? First, with respect to the tongue of a disciple, and both of these relate to effective communication. The tongue of a disciple is one that offers God's word to the weary. It provides that word in just the right appropriate season that meets the need of others and lifts them up and encourages them and provides strength and provides a light to them and provides guidance for them on their spiritual journey. It says in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." It's interesting, this designation, the Lord God, it occurs four times in this passage, always at the beginning of a verse, at the beginning of verse 4, at verse 5, verse 6, verse 9. It lends a tone of majesty and a tone of solemnity and a tone of impressiveness that this is what God is saying once again. It's very important. And he, as the sovereign of the world, he as the one who is Adonai as well as Yahweh, both of these words combined here, Adonai and Yahweh, that he is the one that is speaking in a way that is important and that we need to give attention to. What struck me at the beginning of verse 4 here, as I look at the tongue and the ear of a disciple, was the order in which Isaiah presented these two. Because from a logical standpoint, how my thinking goes is I would have thought, well, first you need the ear of a disciple, and as God communicates to you and fills you up with that revelation, then your response is to proclaim that word to others and go and exhibit the tongue of a disciple. So that would have been my logical approach to things. So I have to ask myself, why this order that Isaiah has given here? First, he says, what you're involved with is proclaiming God's word. And secondly, you need to go to the Lord to receive more intake. And I think it's because what is assumed here, God has already taken the initiative to bless us, each one of us. God has, by his grace, taken the initiative to shower his love upon us. He's taken the initiative to save us. Salvation is of God. He's the one who has converted us, who has turned us around. God has done so much for us. And by taking the initiative, our response is we need to proclaim. We need to be a witness. We need to have a testimony, and we need to reach out to others. And we need to offer them God's grace and love that he's already ministered to us. And it's only as we do that, then our ears can be open to be receptive that God has more for us. It's that thing of, you know, you need to empty your tank and then have God fill it up again. You need to exercise your spiritual muscles and then have God, you know, come to you again with what you need. And so I think here there's that initiation work of God that's always already in view. And so he's saying our response to that is to use the tongue that God has given us to know how to sustain the weary one with a word. There's many different ways in which we can use our tongue. There are destructive ways in which we can use our tongue. As Proverbs has said, there are ways that we can drag people down, that we can, instead of edifying people, we can tear others apart. We can start fires with our tongue, as James has instructed us. So we need to look to the example of that model disciple, the one who truly had the tongue of a disciple. We need to look to the Lord Jesus and to say, well, really, what did he do in terms of offering God's word to the weary? How did the Lord Jesus go about doing that? And what can we learn from his example? I think of John chapter 4, and you think of verses, if you turn there, John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. Well, here certainly is a woman who's weary. She's weary of all the relationships that she's had over and over again with different men. And she's in her fifth relationship or whatever it is right now. And she's coming to this well physically to get water over and over again every day. And she is a picture of a weary woman, is really what she pictures. And in John chapter 4, verse 13, as the Lord speaks to her and reaches out to this Samaritan woman, he says to her, everyone who drinks of this physical water in this well here, everyone's going to thirst again. You're going to be weary. You're going to be thirsty again. The difference is what Jesus brings to the equation. He rises above that level. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. I have all of the resources that are sufficient for all that you need for this life and for eternity. And it will constantly spring up in you over and over again. This is the only remedy for the weary, burdensome life that you are leading. And this is something that Jesus is reaching out as he sees the harvest of all that village there. And as he instructs his disciples, open up your eyes. The fields are white to harvest. As Jesus is quick to use his tongue to strengthen and sustain the weary one here with his words. Turn over to Luke chapter 5, verse 13. Another incident. We could go through the whole Gospel of Luke and just point out miracle after miracle that Jesus does here. Luke chapter 5, verse 13. As he cleanses this one leper, comes to him, he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here is a man who is wearied with a disease that has ostracized him from society, made him an outcast, as well as the physical discomfort and the hopelessness that it has created in his situation, where he just feels, that's it for me. There's really no hope apart from what the Lord Jesus could miraculously do for him. So he comes to the Lord. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord, with his word to the weary one, it says he stretched out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Similar to that, over the same chapter, Luke chapter 5, verse 20, you see the man who is so handicapped, he's a paralytic, he's carried by his friends, he's dependent upon his friends and whatever they will do to assist him. He can't walk and move about, he's completely immobile, and here he has his friends lowering him down through that hole in the roof and setting him, interrupting Jesus in the course of his teaching there, in order that this man might get some relief from his burden. And so we see the gracious words of Jesus. First of all, he addresses his most desperate need, even though he's come to him for his lame legs. He says, friend, verse 20, your sins are forgiven you. The Lord is the one who has the power to forgive sins, a power which is much surpassing the power for physical healing. But then, in his graciousness, he heals him physically as well, and he says, get up and walk, as he gives these kind and gentle and encouraging, strengthening words to the one who is broken in his body. Luke chapter 7, turn over to Luke chapter 7, as we see him addressing a woman who is certainly wearied with her life of prostitution. And she comes to Jesus when the disciples would shoo her away, and when others would want to say, hey, Jesus, you can't have anything to do with a woman like this. And yet, in Luke chapter 7, verse 48, as she came and she wiped his feet, and she wept over him and then wiped his feet. And he said to her in verse 47, says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And he goes on and he says, your faith has saved you. Verse 50, go in peace. So this is how the Lord Jesus is able to bring the gospel message to those who are weary. Now this gospel, this message of good news, is something that's not just for the unsaved. Certainly the unsaved need the power of the gospel to rescue them from their desperate situation. We, as ones who are believers, we need the power of the gospel in our lives every day. We need to live by that message of the gospel, that every day it's by grace through faith that we're able to deal with whatever life's situations are, that we're able to have victory and be overcomers in the Christian life, that we're able to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. We're able to appropriate his life, and we're able to live out the righteousness that he's cloaked us with. And so that we follow down the path there in 1 John 3, that we follow down the path of loving one another rather than hating our brothers, so that we are ones who walk in the light rather than walk in the darkness. So we all need that message of the gospel. Turn over to Matthew 11, maybe one of the best verses that deal with appropriate words that are ministering to those who are weary, as Christ reaches out in that famous passage in Matthew 11, verse 28, a passage that applies both, again, bringing the gospel message to the unsaved as well as talking about discipleship to believers as well. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, he gives this gracious invitation. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give the rest of salvation to all who will cast themselves upon him without trying to earn salvation for themselves, without trying to add their works to those of the Lord Jesus. By grace through faith, he will give that gift of salvation that brings rest and peace from the torment of our sins, from the guilt, from the condemnation of our sins. And then he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you, that yoke of discipleship, that yoke of having the ear to listen to what the master says and then obey it. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Those are the types of words that he ministers. He doesn't minister in a way that's harsh. He doesn't minister in a way that exasperates us, that calls us to do things that are impossible, that calls us to just be frustrated. That's not how Jesus ministers. He ministers in a gracious way where he points to himself as the resource that we have that's all sufficient. And he says, trust in me, and therefore you'll find that as you take the yoke, my yoke upon you, as you learn from me, you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the mission that we have been called to. This is the mark of a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who is taking the words of the Heavenly Father, taking the Word of God, and applying it in an appropriate, gracious, humble, gentle way to those who are weak and who are weary. McLaren, he writes this. He says, a mission addressed to, quote, the weary is really addressed to every man. For who is not weighed upon with sore distresses, or loaded with the burden and the weight of tasks beyond his power, or distasteful to his inclinations, or monotonous to nausea, or prolonged to exhaustion, or toiled at with little hope and less interest? Who is not weary of himself and of his load? What but universal weariness does the universal secret desire for rest betray? We are all pilgrims weary of time. Some of us are weary of even prosperity. Some of us are worn out with work. Some of us are buffeted to all but exhaustion by sorrow. And all of us long for rest, though many of us do not know where to look for it. Some old words there in terms of how it's phrased, but true in its application to how all of us feel. I mean, we go through the week, and there are times when we're especially weary and we're worn out, and we need the refreshing that comes from the Word of God. And he says we have the privilege of this mission of proclamation. So we need to check our tongues out and make sure that we have that mark of a genuine disciple. But secondly, he talks about the ear now of a disciple as he goes in his logical order and says, now that you have responded, that you have engaged in spiritual ministry, you need to have intake. For health, you need to have the nourishment and the refreshment of listening to what the Lord has to say. So he says he awakens me morning by morning. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. As he comes on his earthly ministry, says the Father awakens him morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord, as I was meditating upon this, you know, it's interesting. Almost every Sunday without exception, I'm very excited when it, not at the beginning of the week, when I start the passage, because it's like, well, I'm not even sure what's in this portion of God's Word. You know, it hasn't gripped me yet. It doesn't, I don't know, you know, how are we going to get something out of this that's meaningful? But by the end, by the time I come in Sunday morning, I am excited. The Lord has worked in my heart to say, wow, I didn't know this was in here. This is quite the message that God has for me and for us. And so, last week, there's only been a couple times when I've come in and I haven't been all that excited, just for whatever, because maybe I didn't apply myself. You know, I didn't work as diligently as I should have, or maybe just in the Lord's timing, the Lord knew. Hey, I mean, turns out last week we didn't need the message. We didn't preach last week. What a difference between how I felt about it last week versus how I felt about it this week. And there have been a few times when we didn't need the message that week, where it really just worked out providentially. But this time, as I thought about this particular verse, he awakens me morning by morning. I just happened to wake up very early Friday morning. It was like 3:30 in the morning, and this passage was in my mind. The application, I'd already studied it because it had been a couple of weeks, and I was just thinking through the and when it happens that way, the Lord just brings, you know, insight after insight, application, you know, it just sort of happens. And I have to go upstairs and I have to start getting it down because I'll never remember what it is if I don't do it at the time that it happens. So I'm up there, you know, at 3:30, 4 in the morning writing down things. I think, you know, wouldn't it be great if every morning, you know, before work, I had this type of interaction with the Lord where I got my marching orders from the Lord, and because I don't. You know, quite honestly, I'm not a morning person. I tend to rush out in the morning, and my interaction takes place over the course of the day, but it doesn't take place in a, you know, I don't have some dedicated 45-minute session in the morning, which would be helpful to do as a discipline. You speak of the people that have mentioned that. It would be helpful to do, because here he says the testimony is, wow, how important it is to get your orientation right and straight right from the beginning of the day, so that you have your marching orders given to you by the Lord, so that you have a true sense that the one who's setting my agenda for the day is the Lord, that I have a mission, it comes from the Lord, and I have a confidence that, hey, this is something that has tuned up my heart, it's drawn me closer to the Lord, and now I know I'm going out as his servant to work for him, rather than just stumbling along and just sort of bleary-eyed going out there and doing whatever I do, you know, types of things. So this was encouraging. This was challenging to me in terms of awakening me morning by morning to listen as a disciple. Here are some verses that speak to this sense of getting our marching orders from the Lord. 1 Samuel, remember Samuel as he was there with Eli and had been left by Hannah to be dedicated to worship and in the temple to be a servant, a help to Eli in his old age. And remember, as the Lord came there and woke Samuel up and spoke to him, and Samuel's just kind of disoriented, he doesn't know what's happening there. But finally, as the repetitive, the third time as the Lord speaks, the response of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, verses 9 is, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." That's the mark of a disciple. That's the mark that the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Isaiah had that same experience. Remember when he was commissioned in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah had that same experience whereas the Lord was communicating to him and giving him a vision of his holiness and the mission that he was going to send him on. The response of Isaiah was one of obedience. He said, the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And the response of Isaiah was, "Here am I. Send me." That's the response that the Lord wants us to have, one of submission, one of being ready to obey instantly, not having to know ahead of time what God wants so that we pick and choose and say, well, it's sort of like a buffet table. I like a little bit of this, Lord, but I'm not so big on this command over here. I think I'll take a little bit of this. No, whatever it is that the Lord lays out, we should say, "Here am I, send me." Well, that was the testimony of the Lord Jesus. As he came into this earth, as the incarnation happened, remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the Lord said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You've prepared a body for me so that I could function as a human, so that I could function as a man. And I'm going to function in a way that I've dedicated the members of my body to be servants of righteousness. And I'm going to carry out your will on the earth." And so these are the two characteristics in these opening verses, verses 4 to 5, these two marks of a disciple. The one has to do with the tongue and the other has to do with the ear. But in both cases, they render us in a position where we have effective communication with our Heavenly Father and with others around us. So it all has to do with effective communication. If we are silent Christians, then we are not being effective in what God has called us to do. He doesn't know anything about silent Christians. He's all about speaking to us. He wants us to communicate to him, and he wants us to communicate to others and take his word and his resources and meet the needs of others. So he finishes up this section. He says, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." So the key is this persevering commitment to obey and to proclaim God's revelation. He gives the testimony here that he in no way is going to turn back. He in no way is going to be one who falls by the wayside, who proves to be unfaithful in the course that God has sent him on. No, he's going to be one that's going to be completely faithful. He's going to be resolute. He's going to persevere in his dedication and his commitment to carry out everything that God had called him to do. Young, in his commentary, he looks at the word order in the Hebrew there for way of emphasis. And what's placed first in the phrase is that concept of back. It says, "Back, I did not turn." So the emphasis is on, look, there's no way that I'm going back. There's no way that I'm going to reject what I've been called to do and fall to the side. There's no rebellion. There's no apostasy. There's no treacherous faithlessness that's found in the genuine servant of the Lord. Remember the story that Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9. He was talking about the various excuses that people would give. They made great professions of what great disciples. Say, "Oh Lord, you picked me for a disciple. Well, I'm really going to impress you. You know, you're going to really be impressed with my discipleship. You know, this and this." And the Lord says, you know, what's sad is a person will offer up this excuse and they'll offer up this excuse. And some of those excuses, when we read them, they sound pretty legitimate, don't they? I mean, some of those excuses to me sound pretty valid. But the Lord rejects those when it comes to, in place of what of countermanding what he's instructed us to do. If it goes against the priority of obeying Jesus, the message that he gave, he says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord says about turning back. And here his own testimony is he never turned back when it came to following his heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul, he had the same kinds of issues. He had people that wanted to minister with him. They wanted to come along in those exciting missionary journeys. They didn't want to be left out, and they didn't want to be just people left on the bench. They wanted to be on the front lines. They wanted to be people that looked like they were on the cutting edge for the gospel. And yet, Paul knew that in the working itself out of those missionary journeys, there were people that would fall by the wayside. There were people that would not prove themselves faithful in the carrying out of those responsibilities that they had committed themselves to. That's why he had such a problem with Mark. Remember when they had that split over whether they should take Mark on the next journey or not, and Paul said, well, look, his track record isn't so good, you know. He sort of dropped the ball on what we wanted him to do. Now, it turns out God was gracious. Lord Jesus was gracious, and he restored Mark to a position of faithfulness, and down the road, Mark took on that mantle of faithfulness. But there was that issue that Paul had. And then in Philippians, a sad verse, I think, in Philippians 2:21, as he talks about who he has that he can really partner up with in the gospel, that he can really depend on to have his same zeal, his same passion for ministry. He says, I have Timothy. And Timothy, I can count on Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's going to be valuable to you. But he says about all of the others, his testimony is, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. It's a sad testimony of how people can turn back. They can look like they want to put their hands to the plow, but then they can lose that passion and enthusiasm and that first love and that desire to evangelize, that they can just lose that and not exhibit that in the same way, because they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And so Paul, at different times, he would testify, look, there's nobody here with me. I'm left sort of alone when I should have others who are partnering with me and who are right standing side by side. You know, he would say, I don't have that. And yet I press on because I trust in the Lord Jesus as I go forward. There's a great temptation for each of us not to follow through on our commitments, not to persevere, not to have faithfulness, but to make excuses, to turn back, to have other things take our priority, to divert our attention from what we know to be the call of the Great Commission and what our spiritual gifts are and how God wants to use us. You know, I was thinking this past week, too, is, you know, a failing that I've had here as we've been here for a number of years is, a feeling that I've had is to develop each of us to have the ministry that is the appropriate ministry of, you know, that we should call our own. In other words, each of us are gifted in different ways. We should be able to come to the place where we can identify that giftedness and feel led by the Lord that this is the area of ministry that God has carved out for me as a church collectively. How can we encourage one another to develop that ministry so that you would have a sense of, this is who I'm all about. This is my ministry. This is what I need resources for. This is what I need encouragement for. This is what I need to maybe get some more training for and develop spiritual gift in some area. This is what I need. I should see fruit from God as I'm ministering in this area. I mean, it's easy for me to define what God wants me to do. For teachers, a lot of times it's a lot easier than for people who are gifted in other areas, because it's just harder to come to some definition. But we need to come to that definition so that we have a real, genuine sense, this is my ministry that God has for me, and this is how I'm going to develop it and grow it and pray to God about it. So that's something I would challenge each of us with is, you know, the real mark of a disciple is that we're ministering in that sphere that he has us ministering in, and then that we're not disobedient, that we don't turn back, but we have our ears open. So open, make sure your ears are open. Make sure that you're listening to what the Lord has to say about the particular area of ministry that he would have you to pursue. Remember the Lord Jesus, his testimony was, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's what drove him. That's what energized him. That's what he fed off of. He says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of my heavenly Father. Philippians 2 again, he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so he was a mark for us. He's the one that we can be mentored by. He is our master as being the best disciple there ever was. And he is the one that we can learn discipleship from. So that's the first, these marks of an obedient servant disciple, the tongue and the ear of a disciple, this aspect of effective communication. The second aspect, he picks on two other parts of the body. He picks on, in verses 6 to 9, he looks at his back and his face. He talks about his back and his face. And he says, in both of those areas, what I demonstrate is persevering commitment. The back and the face of a persecuted overcomer. No matter what type of persecution, humiliation, what type of mocking, whatever people bring against me, charges that they'd like to bring against me, whatever it is in the way of attack, in the way of persecution, I'm going to exhibit the traits of an overcomer. I'm going to be one who is victorious by virtue of God is my helper. The one who helps me is the Lord God. And so he gives this testimony in verses 6 to 9 that he has the back of a disciple and he has the face of a persecuted overcomer. First of all, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike me. So in terms of physical persecution, the hurt and the pain and the suffering, he says, I submitted to it. I was willing to endure it. It didn't deter me from following after God, but I embraced it in that sense. I was undeterred by any type of physical persecution, but by emotional persecution as well. He says, I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. In the Eastern world, they took very much pride in their beards, and it was a shameful thing to have your beard plucked out. So this is speaking to the area of emotional humiliation. Not so much that it was painful as well, but the pain aspect is more in the first part. I gave my back to those who strike me. That's where you have the pain of persecution. Here you have the emotional pain of humiliation and being mocked and spit upon. I mean, there's nothing more despicable. You know, there's no lower form of humiliation than somebody spitting on another human being. And so he says in both of these areas, whether it was physical, whether it was emotional in terms of humiliation and shame, I was willing to submit, and it did not deter me from being resolute to pursue the course that God had given me. It didn't shake me up at all. It had no impact at all on what my obedience was to the mission that I was called to as a true disciple. We can look at some of these descriptions are going to become more graphic as we get into Isaiah 52 to 53. And as we see the picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and as we see him despised and rejected by men, and we see how they treated him at his trial, we're going to see these things in Isaiah chapter 52 to 53. So they're coming up very immediately where he's going to give us the graphic picture of the things he endured. You might turn over to Matthew chapter 26 as we see these things worked out in history as they come about. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 67. Let's look there. Says verse 67, it says, then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? And it goes through, and as he's delivered up, there's all types of beatings that he's subjected to and scourgings that he's subjected to as he heads for the cross. And you can read about that in all of the gospel messages. And what's interesting, of course, when you think of the power that Christ wielded, and you know that he could have drawn the sword like Peter and the disciples did when they came to get Jesus, and they said, hey, you know, we're not going to put up with this. We drew the sword, cut off the ear of the high priest servant there, and Jesus said, whoa, none of that. Jesus could have done whatever he wanted in terms of fighting back. He could have squelched them in whatever way he chose. He could have exhibited that warrior aspect that he's going to exhibit at his second coming. And he could have struck back in whatever way, but he didn't. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. But he chose not to do that. He chose to submit and to die on the cross for you and me. So Jesus basically said, take your best shot. I'm not changing course. Your physical or emotional persecution is not going to change my persevering commitment to follow through and to obey the Lord Jesus in every area. And we know that, you know, if you want to pursue the life of a disciple, it'll be like that of the master. Don't expect to get away with an easy life of comfort when all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some respect. And so we'll have to exhibit this same type of persevering commitment here. In verses 7 to 9, we see the face of the disciple now, one, again, that is resolute, that overcomes by virtue of confidence in the Lord's help and confidence in ultimate vindication. He says, the victorious servant is one who knows that he has God as his helper. Look at that phrase that's in verse 7, and that's later on in verse 8 or 9 there, in verse 9. So the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 9, the Lord God helps me. That is the basis for the confidence of the true disciple, is I'm not in it trusting in my own strength, my own resources, but I know that the Lord God who never leaves me, who'll never forsake me, just as he was with Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, so that the smoke did not even taint them, the Lord is with us as well as our helper. So he testifies to his confidence in the divine help. That's what fuels his perseverance. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So that flint, you know, there's no changes of emotion or anything that you're going to read in that face that is set like flint. He says you have that iron type of firmness that can't be scratched and dented and changed. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Remember how the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. Nothing was going to deter him, even though he knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what he was going to have to face, you know, at Jerusalem. I mean, it's gracious on the part of the Lord that we don't always know what lies ahead of us. It's nice that we don't always know what we're going to have to face. The Lord was one who knew precisely what the ramifications were of his decisions and what he was going to have to face, and yet still he set his face to go to Jerusalem and did not change. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he set his face steadfastly and did not change. He knew that he had God as his helper, and therefore he had confidence in the Lord's help. He had confidence as well that he would ultimately be vindicated, that there was no one that was going to lay a charge against him that would stick. And in the language that's very reminiscent of what we've read time and again from Romans chapter 8, that applies to the confidence that a believer has, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He had that confidence that allowed him in a court type of setting to challenge his opponents and say, come with whatever charge you want, it cannot possibly stick because I am innocent in terms of I am perfectly holy, I am perfectly righteous, there is nothing that you can bring against my account, and I have God as the ultimate judge, I have God as the one who's on my side as my helper, and I have God as the one who in his time is going to set matters straight and is going to straighten out all your faulty thinking. You're not going to be able to think like you are forever. God's not going to leave you in that luxury of just your own human imaginations. He's going to set the record straight at some point in time. And so he says, with regarding the ultimate vindication and answering all of his attackers, he gives this statement of confidence, he who vindicates me is near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And he gives these three rhetorical challenges. He throws up these three rhetorical questions, knowing that they shut people up. Nobody can say anything. They have to be silent when he throws up these challenges. He says, who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Who is he who contends me? Time after time, he gives these three rhetorical challenges, knowing that this is how to shut up the enemy when they understand that it's Jehovah God, it's the Lord Adonai, it's God himself who's going to, in the end, justify and vindicate God. And so he talks about the coming wrath of God. At the end of verse 9, he says this is what's going to happen to those who persist in attacking God's servant disciple, the one that God has sent as this model, ideal servant. What's going to happen is, behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. So it might not happen immediately. You might be able to go on for a little bit of time. Your garment doesn't necessarily get moth-eaten in a day. You know, it doesn't wear out necessarily all at once. So he says you might have some level of false self-confidence as you look around and say, well, I don't see lightning striking me from heaven today. Yeah, but what you don't realize is the moth is eaten away. Your garment's getting older and older. The wrath of God is coming upon you, and there will be a time when it'll come on you all at once in a rush. But right now, there's this gradual decay and this gradual sense of destruction. But make no mistake, destruction it is. And that's where you will end up. And so by way of application, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we need to come up with a conclusion, and we need to drive home the point, and we need to make the application. Sometimes God just gives us the application and says, hey, here it is. You know, here's the passage, here's the application. And so here's our application. He gives the two contrasting pathways, as we talked about, again, in 1 John 3. There's only two pathways. There's only two end results. And it's either going to be a call for obedience, or you're going to end up and persist in your rebellion and take the consequences for your action. So he gives these two contrasting responses. Are you going to be walking in the light, or are you going to walk in darkness? So first of all, verse 10, you have the response of obedience. And then verse 11, what's going to happen if you continue in your rebellion? The only two responses, either obedience or rebellion. In obedience, he gives an interesting description here, again, of the obedient disciples, of those who submit to the Lord. And he describes them as, first of all, who is among you that fears the Lord? We understand what that means, to have a sense of reverence and awe and submission to who God is, so to such an extent that we fear not obeying him. And we go ahead and we obey him in all things. We give him the respect and the worship and ascribe to him the majesty that is due him. We understand what it means to fear the Lord. We certainly understand what it means to obey the voice of his servant. So here, the one that has been testifying by way of sort of an autobiographical servant song in these first verses 4 to 9, now is identified as the servant of the Lord, the Messiah that God has sent. We need to listen and obey and submit to that servant that God sends. We need to be obedient. Those two characteristics, to me, are very easy to understand. I mean, they're very consistent with what we would expect. The surprising one, to me, is the last reference here. He says, those that walk in darkness and have no light. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds like a description of the unsaved. You know, we always have that in the category of the unsaved. I don't think so here. I think here, he's lining up all three of these attributes and saying, these are true of the one who's going to walk in obedience. He's saying there are times of darkness that come upon us as believers. There are times of confusion. There are times where we're going through the valley. There are times where we are weary and worn out, and we need to persevere, and we need to turn to the Lord for the light. We need to get that lighthouse where we get our instruction. We need to make sure that our ear is tuned to what God has to say in terms of his revelation, that our ear is being obedient to what God has to say. So this is an interesting twist here of the normal scriptural motif, where I think it's applying to believers here, and it's saying there's a sense in which those that fear the Lord, those that obey the voice of his servant, they can still, in certain circumstances, be those that seem to be walking in darkness. But don't give up. If you're in the Babylonian captivity and it's a time of darkness, don't give up, because there's light at the end of that tunnel. But you need to look to the right place for your light and instruction. You need to let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see, the application here is made to all three characteristics above there. So it's saying, you are the one that fear the Lord, obey the voice, walk in darkness, and you are the same one that needs to trust in your God, rely on your God. And that's what you need to do, is look to the right person for your source of authority, for your source of truth, for your guidance as to how you're going to live your life, for your marching orders as to what you're going to do day by day. But, he says, by contrast, and then he gives something which is kind of a cryptic picture here, But I think it's a very good contrast. He says, you know, you're either so focused in on that lighthouse that is so visible, it's so manifest what God wants you to do, the light's all over the place, or you're huddled over here in some cave or something, and you're thinking by way of your own ingenuity, because you trust in human wisdom, you're lighting your own campfires. You know, you have nothing to do with God's lighthouse, and you're over here setting torches up and lighting flames and thinking, well, here's the guidance that I'm going to trust. It says, behold, all you arrogant ones, you rebels, you self-sufficient ones, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands. Now, you think you can protect yourselves from the onslaught of wild animals, from whatever it is. You can provide your own protection. You can provide your own light, your own direction. You can address that issue of darkness yourself. You have the self-sufficiency, the independence. You're a self-made man, and you can do it. He says, go ahead, think that way. Go ahead, walk in the light of your fire. Walk among the brands that you have set ablaze. Go ahead and be consistent. Live out your life in that way, and what you're going to find, what you're going to get from my hand, he says, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. He says, you're going to just torch yourselves. That's what he says. By doing that, he says, what you're going to get, this wrath of God that's imminent, that's about to be launched against you, it's going to fall upon you in a way that's dramatic, in a way that's sudden, in a way that's irreversible, in a way that you can't escape. He says, you're going to get from the hand of God eternal torment. Because you rejected the pathway of obedience and submission and the pathway of being a genuine disciple. You didn't want the tongue and the ear of a disciple. You did not want the back and the face of a genuine disciple. You did not want to have that type of commitment and that faithfulness to obedience. You did not want to revere God and fear Him. You did not want to obey Him. When darkness came upon you, you didn't turn to God. You turned to your own resources, and so you will end up lying down in torment. So that is the message that the Lord has that I think sets before us the marks. It's easy to identify who is an obedient servant disciple because these marks are readily apparent. Let's pray.